I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And again, let me repeat how glad we are to be here, Debbie and I. We just always enjoy it. And we love to see you all face to face, too. I was telling the ones earlier that we keep in contact with you constantly. And that's I thank the Lord that we do have that. We can talk and help each other, pray for each other. What a ministry it is. I've been preaching up home. I've been preaching through 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and going back and reaching back to the chapter 3 there and chapter 4. And, of course, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit there, he describes the ministry that we have, that we've been entrusted with as the ministry of glory. It's the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the Spirit and life and righteousness. And it's just such an honor. And I think sometimes we might lose sight of that because the world doesn't respond to the preaching in the way that we would like. You know, we want everybody to hear it, everybody to believe it, and that's fine. In that sense, you know, we want to see sinners come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we speak of our family members. We want them to come, but we want to see others. We want to honor God. We don't want to water down the message in order to get results that are not only suspect but just out and out false. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. This passage, normally, you know, people will preach on it around Christmas, but this is a message of the gospel for all times and for all ages. I've entitled the message, "The Person and Finished Work of Christ." The Person and Finished Work of Christ. Now, you know as well as I do that we live in a world, religiously speaking, concerning what most people see as Christianity. We live in a world of easy believism. People want you to simplify things. Nothing wrong with simplification, but in simplifying things, they rob the gospel of its power and its reality. And Robert and I were talking about this before. You know, this thing of salvation begins with God bringing a sinner to seek the Lord. It's not just something you come in one time and you get a 1, 2, 3 ABC, walk an aisle and get baptized and then start trying to be a better person. We want everybody to be better people. I want to be a better person. I mean, that's not the issue of the gospel, though. The gospel is not the message that just makes somebody a better person in this world. Now, there are lots of things in the Bible that inspire us in those ways. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because it exposes our sinfulness and drives us to Christ for all salvation. And this issue of believing has to do with these things. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? What did he actually accomplish when he came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross of Calvary, was buried and rose again the third day and ascended unto the Father, and now resides at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? What did he actually accomplish? Now, that's where the rub comes in on this issue of the gospel. Did he just come to make an attempt to save sinners who would allow him to come into their hearts or let him in? Or did he actually establish as a surety, as a redeemer? We sang redeemed, by the blood. You know what that means? That means we're bought and paid for with a price, and the price was the blood of Christ. Now, did he actually redeem a people unto himself? And did he secure and guarantee the salvation of anybody? Or did he just simply bring forth a general redemption and leave it up to us? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's what we're going to look at. What did he actually accomplish? Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Did he do it to fill in the gaps where we fall short? You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we do our part and then Christ fills in the blanks. Is that what he did? No. Why did he do it? And where is he now? Well, here is the account of the angel sent by God to Joseph. And she's telling Joseph about his intended wife, Mary, who is with child. She was with child before she had known a man. And the reason that they come to Joseph, it says in verse 19, he was a just man, not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privily. And it says in verse 20, while he thought, Matthew 1, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Both Joseph and Mary, incidentally, were of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe through whom the Messiah would come. That was revealed in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob on his deathbed was blessing his sons. And he made the statement, he said about Judah specifically, he said the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning peace. And that's the Messiah. And so this is very important. You see, everything had to be just exactly as God purposed it and planned it. There was no contingencies here on man. Robert, I was talking about this too. I was reading a book about a year ago, a fellow who, a gospel preacher, he said most people have the idea, even so-called Christians, they have the idea that God is some kind of like a cosmic chess player up there in the space somewhere, and God makes his move, and then we make our counter move, and then he makes his counter move, and we're playing that chess game. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's what most people think. I mean, I'll put it to you this way. If you think that anything ever took God by surprise, you think that. But no, and then there's the explanation, well, God looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw what would happen. Now, is that the God of the Bible? Well, no, it's not. The Scripture is very clear on that. I mean, whether you say, well, it says that God determines the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46. You realize what that statement says? Can you determine the end from the beginning? You can't do that. Now, you can determine, you can understand and know the beginning from the end. You know how today started, don't you? But you don't know how it's going to end up. It may be disaster. It may be happiness. I hope so. But you don't know. You don't know what the next minute's going to bring. But now God, he determines, the Scripture says, the end from there. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Counsel means his wisdom. So in other words, God is not a crystal ball gazer. He's not a fortune teller. He's the determiner of all things. Now, can you understand that? Can I understand? No, we can't. We can't grasp that. That's just beyond our finite minds. But it's so regardless. And everything that is said here concerning Christ coming into the world was the product of the foreordination, the foreknowledge, which means determinate knowledge, predestinating knowledge of God. Christ, the Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that the salvation that we who are saved possess, that we who are saved, the salvation that we have right now was in a way given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now think about that. Before the world began. So this is no afterthought here. This is not God playing that cosmic chess game that people think about. This is not God saying, well, look what's happened. You know, the Jews are under the Roman Empire and Caesar's done this, and here, O king, here it is, and here, I've got to make another move. I got to back up and do this. No, that's not what happened. He says, thou son of David, the house of Judah, just exactly as God predetermined it, fear not, verse 20, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Again, she also was from that tribe. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Wasn't conceived by man. Now this is speaking of the humanity of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And then it says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son. Remember Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a son is given. He's the eternal Son of God. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now you know the name Jesus, what it means. It means Savior. Really, it's a derivative of a Hebrew word. This is the Greek form of it. It's a derivative of a Hebrew term that means God our Savior, Jehovah Savior. And so he says his name shall be called Jesus. Now, his name is not a label. His name is an identification. This is what identifies him and distinguishes him. You see, this name, the meaning of this name. And he says it this way. Here's, you see the colon after that? That means he's going to tell you what this means. And it means, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Listen. That's the simple gospel, but it needs some explanation. It needs some preaching. All right. Now, verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then he goes back to the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 7. And he tells us that this is the predeterminate counsel of God who declares the end from the beginning, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now he's got another name. His name is Jesus. That's Savior. That's an identification. That's a distinction that only he can bear. There are others who were named Jesus. You know the name Jesus in the Old Testament was Joshua or Yeshua, however you want to pronounce it. So there were other Joshuas. There was a Joshua that led the children of Israel over into the promised land. But he doesn't, and that was his name, but he doesn't have this distinction now. He's not the Savior. He was a type of the Savior. He was symbolic of that, of Christ. But they shall call his name Emmanuel. Here's another name. It takes more than one name to identify this person and distinguish him. And that name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what do you have here? You have in these statements the simple gospel, in a sense, and we want it simple. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not going to oversimplify it. It's not just quaint sayings and statements and religious garbage that people quote and things like that. It's not just an ABC 1, 2, 3 easy believism, step here, step there, do this, do this, repeat after me. That's not what it is. But there's truth here. And the truth here is I believe, the same as what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 when he spoke of the simplicity of Christ. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent, that's Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And that's what we have to watch out for today. It's always been that way. His subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now that word simplicity doesn't it's not just simple. It's not for the simple-minded, but it means single. This single message, this singleness of all of salvation, all the forgiveness of all my sins, all the righteousness that I must have to be justified before God, all the eternal life and glory that I experience is singly wrapped up in this person who did this work. This person, no other person, who did this specific work, not another work, but this work. And to not identify him and distinguish him properly, as the scriptures put it, in this single message, in the singleness of his person and work, is to preach a counterfeit. Look at it. He says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," that's in the Greek, that's another of a different kind, "whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might well bear with," and that should be "me" instead of "him." That "him's" in italics. It's an objective pronoun. They put "him" there, the King James did, the translators, but it's "me." Paul said, "bear with me." In fact, he told him not to bear with false preachers in verse 1. So he wouldn't say, "bear with them here and not bear with them there." That's what he's talking about. Now, this is the doctrine of Christ. I think it was Randy who preached on that. You know, 2 John. You know, those who transgress, they go too far. They step over the line. And do not abide in the simplicity of Christ, the singleness of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Now, what is doctrine? It's teaching. We come to the scriptures and say, "Lord, teach me. Teach me who he is so that I can know that I'm not following a counterfeit." There are counterfeits. I'll tell you what, there's only one true Christ. There are a million counterfeits. Lord, teach me so that I won't be one who's following a counterfeit. I want to follow the true Christ. I want to follow Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what doctrine is. It's the teaching of the person, who he really is, who he actually is. And he doesn't share his glory now. He doesn't like his name to be lent to another. And then the doctrine of what he accomplished on Calvary. And back here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the first clue that is given concerning this issue of who he is and what he actually accomplished is in verse 21. "His name shall be called Jesus, Savior." Savior. The first thing that I have to confront in this thing of knowing who Christ is, who he really is, and what he accomplished, is to ask this question: what do I need to be saved from? Salvation. What do I need to be saved from? And there are a lot of things that people might put in that category. Well, you need to be saved from an immoral life. Well, if that's true. Now, let me say this at the outset. If you're living an immoral life in the sense of what man calls immorality, you need to change. There's no doubt about that. But now, if I only need to be saved from an immoral life, I don't need salvation. I need reformation. That's what I need. But see, what do I need to be saved from? Well, I need, most preachers today that I listen, watch on TV very briefly, you need to be saved from poverty. Well, if I need to be saved from poverty, I don't need this Savior. I need economics. I need an investment banker. I need a job. Some say, well, you need to be saved from sickness. Well, I'm all for that. But if all I need is to be saved from sickness, I don't need this Savior. I need a doctor. I need a pill. I need a treatment. You see what I'm saying? What do I need to be saved? Well, he says he shall save his people from their sins. Now, what is sin? Well, the Bible teaches us that sin must be measured not by our view of things and our comparison with each other, but sin must be viewed in God's standard. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means we've missed the mark. And what does it teach? Well, look at Romans chapter 3. Look over there. What is sin? Why do I need to be saved from it? In Romans 3 and verse 9, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And let me set the context for you. Here's the Jew under the old covenant in his religion. And then here's the Gentile out there in the hinterland somewhere doing his thing. And he says they both need to be saved from sin. The religious Jew and the Gentile, the idolatrous Gentile. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than them? Bring it down to our day. Are we Americans better than the Arabs? In this sense now, you might say, well, I could point out a lot of ways that we are. You may be able to. I don't know. We have certainly a better economy, I think. We can talk about that. More freedoms, we could talk about that. But bring it down to like, here's the thing about it. Here's what he's saying. When it comes to salvation from sin, when it comes to a right relationship with God, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Look at his answer, verse 9. No, in no wise, in no way. What he's saying is this, that in this matter of being a sinner, born in sin, we were ruined by Adam in the fall. He's going to talk about that in Romans 5. We were fallen in Adam. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We've all sinned and come short, missed the mark. When it comes to sin, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to righteousness, the best of the best on earth are no closer to the mark than the worst of the worst. Now that is a now here's where you get to understand how the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know. You see, that just doesn't make sense to the unregenerate natural mind. Isn't that right? Now you mean to tell me that when it comes to a right relationship with God, That a person who does their best to do right and to keep the law and to be good is no closer to God and salvation and righteousness than the worst person on earth? And that's exactly what this book says. You say, well, I can't go along with that. I know you can't. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God says you receive it because God said it. And he goes on, he says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And you mean, I've said this down here before. I said, don't get the except me syndrome here. There's none righteous, no, not one, except me. Or except anybody. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. What way? The way of grace. The way to God. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So what's the conclusion about sin then? Well, look down at verse 20 and 21. He says, therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. What is it to be justified? It's to be not guilty. It's to be righteous in the sight of God. Now, God looks on the heart. He doesn't just look on the outward appearance. See, I can only look on the outward appearance. You can only see me outward. You can't see what's in my... I can't see the thought that crossed your mind just now. God does. Now, how am I going to be righteous before Him? Whose word cuts to the quick, cuts to the very heart of things. If you say, I don't want to be here worshiping the Lord this morning, God knows I don't. I might be able to look at some people and say, well, you look at your face like you're somewhere else. I don't know. But God knows the heart. If I don't want to be here, God knows it. That's right, isn't it? I mean, you know, God, most of us are pretty well off. Why? Because God gave it to you. Oh, you worked hard. I know. I agree. That's good. You were a good steward in that sense. But God gave it to you. And He's the one who gives you the next breath you take. So one old priest said, go ahead and tick Him off if you want. You know, He gave you the next breath that you... You mean tell me that we're here to worship Him? That's right. We're here to honor Him and thank Him. Thank you, Lord. And this is the way He said to do it. We meet in the public worship service. That's what we do. But He knows our hearts. And what He says about this matter of sin, that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to being not guilty, forgiveness, that the worst of us and the best of us have no hope at all in ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't save each other. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that's eternal death. Whatever that means. It's eternal separation from God. That's what sin means. Now, He said back here in Matthew 1, He shall save His people from that, from their sins. And this is why Christ had to be both God and man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. His name shall be called, He said a child is going to be born there. You remember that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. But you remember back there in Matthew 1. He said that Mary is with child, all right? And that child was conceived in her womb by the Holy Ghost, and His name shall be called Jesus. Well, look at why did He have to be both God and man in one person? Now, you see, here's the simplicity of it. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God with us. He's God in human flesh. He's the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And to deny that He is who this Word says He is to deny Him, is to deny the gospel, is to deny salvation. You see, this is the kind of person that it took to save His people from their sins. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Whose children? That's God's children. Now, who is that? That's God's elect. He identifies them in this passage. He, that is Christ, also Himself likewise in the same way took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What did He accomplish on Calvary's cross as God-man? And this raises that second issue about the person and the finished work of Christ. What did He, who is God with us, God and man in one person, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What did He actually accomplish in His death? Well, He said it back over there in Matthew 1, He shall save His people from their sins. Is He able to do it? Yes, He is who He is. What did He accomplish? It said He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, what kind of power of death does the devil have? What does the Scripture teach us? Does the devil have the power to kill or make alive anybody? And the answer is no. He's a creature. Do you remember when in the book of Job chapter 1, when Satan challenged the power and grace of God in Job? And remember, he said, now, the only reason Job serves you is because you give him all these blessings. accused Job of being a mercenary. He said, you take away the blessings and Job will curse you to your face. And so God said, okay. He said, I'll let you take away everything he's got, but don't you touch him. Satan doesn't have the power to kill anybody. You know, Job said it himself when his children were taken away. You remember what he said? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, only God has the power of life and death. Only Christ has the keys to death and hell. So what power of death is he talking about that the devil has? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's like a courtroom. And you're accused of a capital crime, and the punishment is what? Death. The death penalty. And whoever comes in and accuses you and proves that you're guilty has the power of death in that sense. And that's the only power of death Satan has, in accusation that leads to death. Now, how did Christ, in his death, destroy that power of death that the devil has? I'll tell you how. He himself was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took death upon himself when our sins were charged, imputed to him. He went under the law, guilty by imputation, and suffered unto death. Back over there in verse 11, look at verse 10 rather, Hebrews chapter 2. It says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Many sons, sons of God, by election, by adoption, by redemption, by regeneration, to make the captain of their salvation, Christ, perfect through sufferings. What that is, it's not talking about perfection, moral perfection in himself. It's talking about the completion of a work there. What did he do? He completed the work through his sufferings unto death. And what did that include? He destroyed him that had the power to. He removed Satan's power to accuse and condemn us by those accusations. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. You see, sins cannot be charged to the people of God because our sins were charged to Christ. And he bore up under the full penalty, the full death that we earned and deserved. He did it as our substitute and our surety. And let me tell you something. In that he destroyed the power of death, that is the devil, in Christ in his death, what did he accomplish on Calvary? Let me tell you what he did. He secured and guaranteed the eternal salvation of every sinner for whom he died. As sin demanded death, righteousness demands life. We stand before God covered in the righteousness of Jesus. God with us. His righteousness imputed. And it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, look here, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what that bondage is? That's legalism. That's works religion. That's man trying to save himself from sin and death by his works. Christ delivers us from that. How? When he sends his Spirit to liberate us, set us free. And we repent of our dead works and run to him as our refuge, as our security, as our surety. Look at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's who he died for, the seed of Abraham. Who are those? All who come to faith in Christ. And he says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. That word behooved there is the Greek word for debt. He came under the debt that I owe, the debt of the penalty of my sin, to be made like unto his brethren. That's his children. That's the seed of Abraham. That's God's elect. That's those for whom he died, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's a propitiation. That means satisfaction. In other words, God cannot charge them with their sins. God cannot condemn them. Why? Because He charged their sins to Christ, and Christ was condemned in their stead. They must go free. It's not based upon their decision. It's not based upon, and let me tell you something, you made it, when God the Holy Spirit brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ, you did make a decision. That's right. But it's a decision by grace. God cannot condemn them unto death because Christ was condemned in their place. If God were to condemn any for whom He died unto death, God would be unjust in doing so. Why? Because their sins are paid for. Their condemnation has been perfected. The captain of their salvation died in their place. That's the He shall save His people from their sins. What did He do? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He bore our iniquities. All of those things. When Christ died on the cross, He actually secured and guaranteed the justification, the redemption, the regeneration, the preservation, and the glorification of all His people, all whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world. Having died for our sins, imputed to Him, He secured our forgiveness now and forever. Having worked out a perfect righteousness for us, imputed to us, He secured our justification forever in the sight of God. Having arisen from the dead, He secured spiritual life in the new birth for us, including faith and repentance, whereby we're brought to Him. Having been seated at the right hand of God and ever living to make intercession for us, He secured our preservation throughout our lives in this world, even unto final glory. It's a guarantee. He's our surety. And all of this because of who He is and what He accomplished on Calvary's cross. Now someone might ask, well, if Christ did all that, then what is there left for me to do? Well, let me tell you something. Here's what the Bible teaches. If Christ did all this for you, then you're justified before a holy God based on His righteousness imputed to you. You're redeemed by His blood and forgiven of all your sins. They cannot be charged to you. You're adopted into His family and will be born again by the Holy Spirit, brought to faith in Christ under the preaching of the gospel and repentance of dead works and idolatry. And you will, by the grace of God, persevere in the faith unto final glory with Him. You'll do all that. What are you to do? Do what God commanded. Seek redemption by His blood alone. Seek to be justified before God based on His righteousness imputed alone. Seek eternal life in Him alone. Seek the forgiveness of sins by His blood alone. Seek faith. Lord, give me faith to believe. Seek repentance that only God can give. Seek to keep your eyes upon Christ as your only hope of salvation, your only hope of righteousness. Seek to be found in Him. Paul the Apostle, even in his old age, after having preached the gospel all over the Gentile world at that time, he still said, when he was talking about his death, he said, oh, that I might know Him and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. To be found in Him. Seek to be in Him. Seek Christ. That's what you're to do. And if you do, you'll know that God has brought you by His grace to do so. You'll know it's by the grace of God that you are who you are. All right.